Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at the first 8 verses. This is the beginning, another introduction, if you will. I dread introductions in a way. I like to get right into the book and get into the Word. But I have found over the years that an introduction can be quite helpful. You can refer back to the things that you use in your introduction to a study. And we'll do that as we study through these chapters of the book of Colossians in the coming days. You remember that in Sunday school, we'll be studying through the Gospel of John, Sunday evening through Colossians. And I'll keep Sunday morning open right now for some topical things, some things that I think will be helpful. And I pray, that God will feed our souls from what is said from the pulpits and the platforms, wherever it might be in our building with the Sunday school students and teachers. And let's pray that God would work in our hearts, and that we won't be the same next week as we are this week, that the truth that we hear will change us. And it does change us, doesn't it? It's a slow process, though, but I wish we could see and hope we will see this change in the course of each week. The title of the message tonight could be the introduction to Colossians, or it can be salutations and thanksgivings. And when we get into the text, the salutation and thanksgiving part will begin. Paul, of course, is the author, beginning in about 47 AD and lasting for about 17 years. I'm sorry, lasting for 10 years. This was about 17 years after Christ ascended back to heaven. 17 years, 47 is the date. 10 years of travel to accomplish missionary journeys, 3 of them. Some people say he had a 4th, but that would be his trip to Rome. And that's okay. We can call it a 4th missionary journey because indeed it was. But he went out into Asia Minor and started to plant churches to teach some disciples and to appoint elders over these churches, people who had learned the gospel even before at Jerusalem. And there were people everywhere, Christians all over the Roman Empire, literally. And Paul had churches and planted churches there. After the third journey, missionary journey, he was arrested in Jerusalem. It was about 56 AD, and that would be covered in Acts 21. He was thrown in prison for 5 years, about 56 to 61. And beginning in Caesarea, this is the Caesarea by the sea, there on the coast of Israel. And he was in Caesarea for 2 years, got to talk to a lot of people. But he made an appeal to Caesar when he was sort of threatened with the hostilities of the Jews. And he ended up in Rome for 3 years under house arrest, had his own hired house. He couldn't go anywhere. He was prisoner, but prisoner in his own house, not so bad. From the prison in Rome in 60 AD, he wrote these books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We call them the prison epistles. I've said that to you before. He also preached to all who would come to him while he was under house arrest. Chapter 28 of Acts says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in to him, unto him. And so he was busy while he was at Rome, but had time to remember those churches that he and others had started that dotted the Roman Empire's tremendous work in the first century. What do we know about Colossae? Colossae was part of an old region called Phrygia. It's mentioned a couple times in the Bible. Phrygia was part of a region that had its peak, say, in the 8th century before Christ. Back in the 8th century before Christ, it was now part of the Roman Empire, of course. And the province then would be Asia Minor. The capital of the province would be Ephesians, that would be Ephesus. And so Phrygia is just sort of a ghost of the past there, but that's how it's described. It's in Phrygia. Colossae was known for the production of a dark wool, dark red, almost purple, it said. of this wool. At the time of the writing, about 60 AD, Colossae's significance had dwindled a little bit. Well, maybe significantly, because at one point it was on the trade route. But some things happened in the empire, and they moved the trade route up about 11 miles to the north, and it went through another town called Laodicea. So that sort of became the dominant town, and Colossae sort of faded in significance back there. 35 years later, Laodicea would be one of those churches that the Lord Jesus addressed a letter through the Apostle John in Revelation 2 and 3. You remember Laodicea? You remember what it was known for? It was lukewarm. It was a lukewarm church. And it says in chapter 3 of Revelation in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not." And I'll stop right there. They thought they were rich and doing well. That was the opinion of this church of itself, which means we can have the wrong opinion of ourselves. Somebody told me before I came to this church that this was a strong church with mature believers. Well, I'd just gone through the church split. That doesn't sound like a strong church, does it? A church split. When splits happen, there's carnality. We discovered there's carnality on both sides. Hey, don't be too embarrassed, because we're all pretty carnal sometimes, aren't we? But there were issues there. Sometimes our estimation of ourselves is not quite right. The Lord told them, "Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" That's how He described them. And they described themselves as rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Wow, what a difference. How blind they were to the truth. Do you think our church is fragile? Do you think we have the right perception of ourselves? Yes, we ought to always be analyzing that and considering in light of Scripture. What we learn of Scripture, we ought to analyze ourselves. Colossae was about 100 miles east-southeast of Ephesus. In modern-day Turkey, it would have been Asia Minor in that day. In the 10th year of Emperor Nero, Roman Emperor, about 1 year after the writing of this book, Colossians, the city, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were three cities. Hierapolis was about 13 miles north-northwest, just a little bit, from Colossae. And I already said Laodicea is about 11 miles just due northwest of Colossae. So they're pretty close up there. And these three cities were destroyed by a great earthquake in 60 A.D. The city was rebuilt, but it never regained its earlier prominence. It had already started to lose that even before the earthquake. The church was likely comprised of a mixture of Jews and Greeks, probably mostly Gentile people, mostly Gentiles. They included, this body of believers at Colossae included two people, see if you remember their names, Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon, the friend of Paul, who had some servants. Onesimus, one of those servants, who ran away. And while he was gone, perhaps while Paul was in Rome, he won him to the Lord, and they became best of friends and brothers. And so Paul wrote the little epistle to Philemon to ask him to receive him back and forgive him. Now, not as a slave, but as a brother. And it was a powerful, powerful letter. As far as we know, Philemon certainly did that. Most agree that Colossae was never visited by the Apostle Paul. And that's based on, look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Colossians 2, 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, for them and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So a lot of people say, well, Paul was probably never at Colossae. The church was probably started by Epaphras. Epaphras was a good and godly man from that area. And he would have started the church, say, at about the time of Paul's third missionary journey. So that would be the time frame. All of this happening within a few years. Epaphras had likely come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul's preaching. He was 3 years at Ephesus preaching. That was close enough by to be heard about, and so Epaphras may have been saved at Ephesus. That Colossae was the work of Epaphras is supported by other verses as well. Colossians 1:7, for instance, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." And then chapter 4 and verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." So Epaphras was very involved in the ministry of this little triangle of churches there. In Philemon, he says, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." So Paul references him a lot. Very, very engaged in the ministry to these three churches. Probably he started these churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and the church at Colossae. Epaphras had taken a report to Paul. We know he had taken a report concerning the goings-on at Colossae. And as a matter of fact, this letter, this epistle, Colossians, is a response to that report that he brought. And he deals with the matter at hand, which we'll talk about just a little bit later. There are those who say, well, I don't believe Paul didn't start the church. They want Paul to get the credit for that. One of them is Dr. Lardner. He argues that the church was started by Paul. The apostle was twice in Phrygia, in which Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis existed. In several passages in the epistle, it appears, he says, that the apostle does not speak as to strangers, but to acquaintances, disciples, and converts. It's pretty easy to talk around his points here. Very likely Paul was not there. He uses as his proof how that he does, in effect, Paul does, in effect, or evenly expressly say that he had dispensed the gospel at Colossians. And he uses chapter 1 and verse 23. You can glance at that. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under the heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, that doesn't actually say Paul started the church, but he was there. I mean, he was in that area, and he's certainly writing this letter because he cares for them. But it's not unusual for the Apostle Paul to care about people that he never met, right? He wrote letters to people he didn't know, and he talked like he was their long-lost brother, because he was their long-lost brother, or brother at a distance, brother in Christ. And so he was a very personable writer anyway. So why did he write? Why did he write? It's not hard to figure it out. There was a false teaching at the door of the church, and Paul wrote them to say, don't open the door. Don't open the door. It was known as Gnosticism. Now, I don't want to bore you with something you already know, but perhaps you have to be refreshed on Gnosticism a little bit. So let me do a little of that tonight. Gnosticism is still around today. We don't talk about Gnosticism. We have other words. The New Age movement has some of the tenets of Gnosticism in it. Gnosis is a Greek word that means knowledge, and so that's sort of the root of the word Gnosticism. It's a religion of syncretism. It combines ideas from different religions, from Judaism, from Christianity, from other Oriental-type religions, and kind of combines them all together, and they come up with really weird beliefs. They believe in a dualistic universe. There's matter and there's spirit. There's a balance of forces, sort of like Star Wars, the forces of evil and the forces of good. And they believe in an indescribable deity that is pure spirit. He's like the force, the cosmic battery, if you will, into which anyone can tap, and some for evil, some for good. That's sort of the New Agey type of mentality. Emanating out of this spirit divinity up there is this chain of spiritual beings, a chain of spiritual beings called the Pleroma. There was a break in this chain of spiritual beings, a break, and when that happened, it established a sub-deity who is called the Demiurge, who was the God of the Old Testament, the creator of material things, including man. So it's kind of strange. It's very, very far-fetched. From creation, a spark of divinity was left in man, whose material part is basically evil, but his spiritual part, there's this spark of divinity. Sound like anything you've ever heard? They believe that in time, the Pleroma linked the indescribable deity to the material universe, that the chain connected, the chain of emanating spiritual beings. They believe that Christ was one of the links and not part of the Godhead. They dethroned the Lord Jesus Christ in Gnosticism. Christ's job was to illuminate man so that he would become aware of his spirituality, and he would know God because he was illuminated. So really strange. Their practice included the worship of angels, a false asceticism. That's a severe self-discipline, self-denial, and from all forms of indulgence. The Gnostics that were in Colossae were perhaps a peculiar sect of Judaizer type, heavy on the Judaism. It appears that they did not totally deny Christ, but believed that faith in Christ alone was not sufficient to be saved. You had to add to that the works, the things that they would say. So it was very Judaistic in its tenets as it was presented to Colossae. The power of the evil angels who worked through the physical and the material world, which are evil, was determined to thwart their efforts to know God. And they believed that doing and not doing certain things would complete the work that Jesus started, and that would be like working for your salvation. They claimed to have an advanced Christianity. They believed that knowledge was superior to faith. If you wanted to get saved, you had to have certain knowledge. And they would be pleased to talk to you about that if you were seriously interested. Now, that's Gnosticism. That's what Paul's up against here and the other first century churches, Judaism, Gnosticism. I said there are groups like that today. As a matter of fact, there's a GnosticChristian.com. GnosticChristian.com. They have websites. They are seekers rather than believers. Seeking rather than believing. That doesn't work, does it? It's not just seeking. After you find what you seek for, you have to put your confidence and your faith in it. Well, they stop short of there. Let me read a little bit from the website. Gnostic Christians believe that questioning one's faith was always important. To know, that is gnosis, to know Christ was to seek deeper and honest meaning for one's life. This gnosis led to wholeness in one's relationship to God and the world. Christ's way was a spiritual journey, not a system of right beliefs. The Orthodox Church, however, supported by the Emperor Constantine, primarily for political purposes, was able to define what the true Christian was to believe, they say. Tertullian and Irenaeus were early church fathers. They were bishops in the early church, the Catholic Church. They declared those who questioned the church beliefs were heretics. Over the voices of those called Gnostics, Orthodox Christianity not only prevailed but had continued has continued ever since to define Christianity as a system of belief. The Gnostic scriptures show that there was and is a more refreshing, honest, open, spiritual, loving, and exciting way to be a Christian. That's today. That's today. Same garbage. Same false ideas, same false teachings. I got much more from that site. I won't spend the time to read all of it, but it's not good. It's not good. And if we see it in our day, we can kind of relate a little bit better than thinking about, well, this is back 2,000 years ago in the day of the Apostle Paul. Well, it was, but it's the same as what we're seeing. People are different. Cultures are different. But they just make a little different application of these things. We see what it's doing in the world we live in, all the false doctrines, right? Paul could see what was happening in the churches that he was started. And he said, I got to do something. And the Lord would lead him to write this letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Colossians to answer the tenets of Gnosticism. To refute those heresies, Paul would preach Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in a body. He would preach God incarnate, God crucified, God risen from the dead, God ascended back to heaven, and God the Son, the only mediator between God and man. That's what he's going to preach here. The theme is the preeminence of Christ. Christ reigns supreme. Christ is the way of salvation. That's what he's got to get across. Knowledge, yes, but knowledge according to divine revelation. What did God say? That's what we need to know. So the preeminence of Christ is sort of the theme of the book. Matthew Henry says the first two chapters tell the Colossians what they must believe. The last two chapters tell them what they must do, because they are now believers. As he was accustomed, Paul begins with salutations and thanksgivings. We've studied enough of the Pauline writings that we understand that in his first, his words of greeting is some of the deepest doctrine in the whole epistle. And fortunately, it's repeated in every epistle. He says some of the same things, as we'll see tonight. But we don't want to just gloss over them. We want to understand these first verses. And so that's where we'll begin here for the next few minutes together, even though I'm almost out of time. We'll go a little ways, okay? Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timotheus, our brother. He starts, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, it says. What's an apostle? I told you this morning. Remember? A sent one, a messenger, an ambassador, if you will. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one. You can read the story in chapter 9 of Acts, verses 3 to 6. There were some requirements. If someone were going to be an apostle, they had to be saved, of course. They needed to be seen. They needed to have seen the risen Christ. Oh, boy, that leaves Paul out, doesn't it? No. Why? Because he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. The light shone from the heavens, and Paul looked and he saw and he spoke to the Lord Jesus. That would have been something to see. They needed to personally be commissioned by Christ, as seen in the next phrase, by the will of God here. They needed to perform signs and wonders, and they needed to confirm the calling with fruits of their labors. Those are things. You could gather that little list from 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 12. There are other passages as well. Paul writes as the official ambassador of the Lord Jesus. He's Christ's spokesman to these churches, to the Roman Empire, to the Gentiles of the Roman Empire. Paul is the official ambassador or spokesman for Christ. He spoke for Christ in exactly the same way that the Old Testament prophets would speak for Christ. For instance, when in 2 Samuel 11, the prophet Nathan came after David had gone in to Bathsheba, took her as his wife, so to speak, had that relationship, and then killed her husband. Nathan came and told this little story about sheep being stolen, and the end of the story was, you're the man. You remember? Paul's Paul's the Nathan of the New Testament. Or like in 1 Kings 14, Ahijah delivered a message to Jeroboam through his wife, who he attempted to dress up and disguise, and he told him through his wife that his son was going to die and there would be no heir to sit on his throne. There would be no dynasty. Paul's apostleship was that. Taking whatever God says to him and through him, taking that to the churches that were established in Asia Minor and around the Roman Empire. Paul's apostleship, he says, was by the will of God. He was chosen by God. This is God's doing, not Paul's. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He loved God. He loved Jehovah God from the Jewish perspective. And they were rather limited in their knowledge or their understanding of who God was because of their traditions, their vain traditions. They were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Jesus said it to them. And so it was God's doing, not Paul's, that Paul is an apostle. There is a co-signer to this epistle as well. Look at it here in verse 1. And Timotheus, our brother. See it? Timotheus, our brother. Paul was an apostle, but to add Timothy to the byline, so to speak, changes the perspective for the recipients. This letter comes from the apostle Paul and, Timothy, a brother. A brother in Christ. So Paul's not flaunting his apostolic authority, and never did really, unless he was talking to false teachers, individuals who were stirring up problems among believers. Then he would pull rank and he would tell them, "Thus saith the Lord," and they had better get in line, and they did generally. As brothers, it is the job of Paul and Timothy to correct error in the lives of the Colossians. Or in this case, just to sound the warning, perhaps. That's what they were doing. Paul was following the principles that he taught to others as well. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Remember that? So he's practicing what he preaches here. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, he said, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof." For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So Paul's just doing what he taught everybody else to do, and we're part of the everybody else. So what he's doing, we ought to do too. We are indeed our brothers and our sisters' keepers. We need to engage them sometimes. What Paul was doing as an apostle and Timothy as a brother is also our responsibility to our brothers and sisters today. We should naturally offer assistance when we see something. We notice something big in their life, like their lugs on their front left wheel on their car are very loose. Well, you would want to tell them, right? Well, if we would do that in the physical realm, how much more should we do it in the spiritual realm? An attitude is being developed that's going to be hurtful to your testimony. If you see that in me, please come and tell me. Would you like for me to do the same for you? That's what God wants. You say, don't be so nosy. That's what God wants. He wants us to be on the lookout. We police ourselves, so to speak. Now, we're not nitpicky, right? But we're talking something seriously that could hurt somebody. A relationship is being pursued that is not pleasing to the Lord. That's going to cause problems for them, for you. It could be something small, notice, that some, like a speck of food. You finish and I'm eating with you, you got something right here. I would say, you got something right here. And you would jump for your napkin and you would wipe it off. Well, you would do that, right? You would do that for me. I know you would, because you love me so much. Maybe there's a word that's being used without proper knowledge of its meaning. Shouldn't I tell you its meaning? You know you shouldn't say that, probably. Quietly, just me and you. You probably shouldn't use that word. Let me tell you what it means. Really? You would say. a particular article of clothing is being worn, and the brothers or sister doesn't realize that it's suggestive. It's a bit immodest. Oh, now you're treading on dangerous thin ice, aren't we? But we should. We should. His epistle is addressed to, verse 2, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Let me read it differently. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to read Richard Linsky. He's dead, long time dead, but he is a linguist. And Linsky makes saints and faithful both nouns. To the saints, he says, has to do with their relationship to God. They're being set apart into the family of God. And then he says to the faithful. To the faithful has to do with their relationship to Christ as their Savior through faith, full of faith. And brethren in Christ has to do with our relationship with each other and others who are part of the family of God, wherever they may be, because we believe there is a body of Christ universal. And it's interesting, I can go to Spain and have a blast with some believers in Spain. We can't even talk the same language. We laugh at each other. It's so fun to meet Christians wherever they are. And when you leave, you feel like you're leaving a brother or a sister behind. It's amazing. It is amazing, this family, this brotherhood that we have. He goes on to say, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace must be received before there's going to be any peace, though. Would you agree? You have to have the grace of God in your life. You have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives you the peace of God that passes understanding. You have peace with God and you have the peace of God. Grace and peace, he says. Naming the Father and the Son together suggests they're equal here. Another one of those evidences of the deity of Christ. Now, I remind you that very likely Paul never met any of the Colossians. He just heard about them. That's it. This sort of makes it very personable from a man who never met them. To his own churches, he perhaps would have jumped right to the task of dealing with this false doctrine. But here, this church at Colossae is different. They don't know Paul. They don't know Timothy. So before he's able to deliver the message that he wants to deliver, he's going to have to sort of prepare them for it. The Colossians would have to be prepared to receive it. He would need to solidify what they had already accepted, the truth. He would need to get on board with what they were believing that was taught to them by Epaphras, which he's about to do, and the gospel by which their lives had been changed. He needs to identify with that gospel. So before he could help before he could restore this, he needed to kind of shore it up a little bit. Do you understand what I'm saying? He kind of had to get to know them or give them a chance to get to know him so they would understand where he was coming from. So he spends the rest of the chapter here in sort of preparatory remarks, getting them ready for what he really needs to say. It's only four chapters. Don't waste too much time, Paul. There's a lot to be said, we would say. Well, even while he's preparing them, he's sort of planting building the foundation upon which to lay his truth, his warning. So, I'm out of time. So I'll stop right there. We just did two verses tonight. And that's good. It's a good start, though. Now, when we come back together, I'll remind you real briefly about some of the background material. And we'll talk about these first two verses. And then we'll move on from here and see how Paul prepared the Colossians for this all-important warning about the Gnostics that were even then knocking on the door. Okay? I hope you'll hold on to these things. If somebody's not here tonight and you'd like to invite them to come and sit beside you and learn along with you the book of Colossians, remind them that tonight's message will be on the internet and they can look and be caught up before they come back next week. You're already going home. I hear zippers and papers rattling. I mean, I'm quitting early. I love you folks. And we need to love each other, don't we? We need to have what Paul just talked about in this young church at Colossae. We need to be strong. We need to be knit together. I think Colossians may help us some in these things. I pray that it will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you would bless. Bless the word as it's gone out. I pray that you would use it. Make us, Lord, more like Christ. Model Christians, bright lights in the 2023. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would affect our hearts by knowledge of your word. I thank you. I praise you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.